So great to be worshiping with you. It's great to see some of our guests. Cindy is back for the weekend, Pastor Doug's wife, and of course she doesn't need that relationship to stand out for herself, but she's back from Philadelphia, so please take some time to greet her in the coming moments. We're going to rise right now. We're going to take 2 minutes to greet those who are worshiping with us. Try to talk to some people who aren't in your microchurch. And also, as you talk to them, maybe you can just remind them, hey, this is the last 9 a.m. service that we're going to have here in the summer, okay? Let's rise and greet one another. All right. Let's return to our seats. As many of you know, since Easter Sunday, we've immersed ourselves in Psalm 23, almost certainly the most beloved psalm in the Bible. And each Sunday, we've been covering just one verse. But today, we're going to finish our time in Psalm 23, which means that we're going to be covering the last two verses of the psalm. Next week is Mother's Day. Pro tip, don't wait until next Saturday or Sunday to think about it. Go get a card or something today, okay? And next Sunday, we're actually going to be starting a new series called Ordinary People, Extraordinary God, where we'll look at some of the maybe less familiar people in the Old Testament, and I won't tell you who you are, to add a little admittedly unnecessary suspense, but also because we'll see how our extraordinarily gracious and loving God was moving in their lives, and that's really the focus. And I'm really looking forward to that series, but having said that, I've really enjoyed this deeper dive into Psalm 23. Frankly, part of me wishes that we could have a couple more weeks looking together at this psalm. But we don't, and we won't. So let's make today count. Amen? All right, let's read those last two verses, Psalm 23, 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, for this psalm and just the trust and the hope, the real hope that we can have that it expresses that you are for us, that you are our God, you are our shepherd. You're the one who makes us lie down in green pastures, and you lead us beside still waters. You're the one who restores our souls. You lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we're so thankful that even though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear, for you are with us. Lord, as we think upon the last two verses of this psalm, Lord, we ask, God, that you would truly open our hearts by your grace and your mercy, by your goodness and loving kindness, that we would know that we are going to be with you. Lord, bless this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the last few weeks, we've gone into a really nice rhythm of one verse, one main idea, one sermon. Last week, Pastor Mike talked about how we'd reached the literal middle point of the psalm, right? Which means that it took us 4 weeks to get to the middle of the psalm. My challenge today is to preach a message that will cover the rest of Psalm 23, which is just two verses, but in some ways it felt like I had to cram multiple sermons worth of content into one. Where would I focus? Where should we focus our time today? And in fact, Friday I had written what turned out to be a completely different message from the one that I am going to be sharing with you today. Yesterday, the Lord led me in a completely different direction, or a sort of a different focus for the sermon. And I have to say, I'm really reliant and thankful for a sermon, actually, that Pastor John Ortberg preached a number of years ago about the life of David. And we're going to be doing kind of an immersion on the life of David today. We're going to go back to the main idea of the whole sermon series. Pastor Mike last week pointed out, again, that the center of Psalm 23, both literally and thematically, are these words: you are with me. Okay, and ultimately, that has been the main idea of every sermon in this series. God is with us. God is with you. And we began this series on Resurrection Sunday with the statement that Jesus is risen, right? Christos Aneste. I was waiting for Richard. Alithos Aneste, that's right. Jesus is alive. Jesus is still alive. He will always be alive. And so the Good Shepherd is with us in a way that no other shepherd can be. He can bring us into those places of rest. He can bring us to places of greater faith and life. He will be with us in the deepest, darkest valleys, which are the needed pathways to get to the highest of summits. And he can do all of this because he is the Good Shepherd, the true shepherd. Dallas Willard says this: the emphasis throughout the Shepherd's Psalm is the fact that God is with us. The life without lack flows out of our relationship with him. Our challenge is to stay with him in the increasing belief that God truly desires to be with us. God wants to be with me. He wants to be with you. It is true. I assure you it is true. It is the testimony of the biblical writers from beginning to the end. The psalm begins with David talking about God in the third person. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. But as the psalm takes us into the valleys, he actually switches to talking to God, second person. He's not just talking about God, he's talking to God. He says, you are with me. You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil. You see, David's most intimate moments with the Lord were actually in the valleys. They were in the darkest places. You know, if we read this psalm without any context at all, we would think that the psalm just expressed this sort of beautiful, inspiring kind of hope. You know, even if you don't believe in God, you might think, if there is a God, I'd like to hope that God is like this God. But it's also possible to think and feel that Psalm 23 is disconnected from the struggles and challenges of real life, right? It can sound like the author has never experienced real challenge before. Perhaps he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. And yet, what Psalm 23 really is a gritty, unsentimental wrestling with the goodness of God in the midst of real disappointment. You see, King David was a man familiar with suffering, with regret, bitterness, and disappointment. And he wrote these words in the crucible of real-life pain, and yet grounded with the lived-out experience of God's goodness and love. You know, if I were to summarize the main ideas of verse 5 and 6, I would put it this way. David had come to know this reality, that nothing will ever separate him from God's goodness and loving kindness. Not his own mistakes, not the hatred of other people, not even time, not even death, nothing. Not even when he ran away, the shepherd would come running after him so that he could be with the shepherd forever. You know, Philip Keller, whose wonderful book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, which we've been using as kind of a parallel resource to this series, points to the ways that the journey of Psalm 23, from green pastures to deep valleys to the house of the shepherd, evokes the rhythms and seasons of the sheep's life with the shepherd. And Keller's a better authority on this than most because, of course, he was a professional shepherd. His life revolved around the rhythms and seasons of caring for his sheep. But his main point in saying this was that the sheep were always under the care of the shepherd. Their whole life is under the care of the shepherd. And so far in this series, we haven't really done a deep dive into the life of the writer of the psalm. So we're going to do that today to end the series. We're going to take a closer look at David's life so that we can get a little more insight into these verses. Now, before David became king, he lived in a rather unremarkable town called Bethlehem. In my opinion, Bethlehem is still quite unremarkable. Perhaps that's just my personal opinion, but I did find it by far the least interesting stop in my visit to Israel a few years ago. Bethlehem only became known or remarkable for the people of Israel because it was where David grew up, okay? And it's only remarkable today because it's where a descendant of David, Jesus, was born, right? David was born into a rather wealthy family by the standards of his day, wealthy in that they had flocks of sheep, but David was initiated into the family business. He was a shepherd, which is a rather unremarkable, in fact, quite humble career. But remarkable things start to happen to him. You see, David, perhaps unnoticed all this time, was a man, a young man of extraordinary gifts and potential. And one day a prophet by the name of Samuel seeks out David's family and picks out David and says that David had found favor with God. And Samuel anoints David with oil. You anointed your favored guests with oil for their comfort, for their refreshment, but also as a mark of honor. You may remember that the woman anointed Jesus with perfume in the Gospels. In Luke 7, after one of those occasions, Jesus says, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house as your guest. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, right? But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Jesus was pointing out that this is actually what you're supposed to do for honored guests. And that was how David was treated by the prophet of God. Great things are going to happen in this young man's life. And for a while, they do. And sometimes life turns out that way for a while, right? David ends up going to the court of the king, and he becomes a favorite of the king. King Saul just loves David. David is his favorite musician, and he ends up becoming best friends with the king's son, and he marries the king's daughter, which was a good career move back in those days. He becomes a warrior, and he was wildly successful. He faces the greatest and largest enemy, literally, Israel had faced. Great big guy. David had, you know, fought him with a slingshot. Probably used some kind of human growth hormone or drank a lot of milk as a child, something like that. Anyone remember his name? This is a Sunday school from like elementary school question, right? What was his name? Goliath, thank you. It looked like the wildest mismatch of all time. And it was, right? Because David had God. He continues the battle against the enemies of Israel. He's so heroic, people sing songs about him, the greatness of David. Everything he touches turns into gold. He leads this charmed life. And then a funny thing happens to him. It all falls apart. And one by one, all these wonderful things that he achieved or was given begin to be stripped away from him. He became so successful that King Saul becomes jealous of him, becomes jealous of the songs that the people would sing about him. Saul becomes David's enemy. One day he picks up a spear and actually tries to kill him, and David has to run for his life. David loses his job. He loses his income. He loses his security. And some of you know what that feels like. And then he loses his marriage. And some of you know about that too. Or the pain of that, a pain of a broken relationship. You see, Saul was trying to kill David, and David's wife ends up helping him escape. But she ends up being taken back by Saul. You see, kings could do that in those days. And Saul gives her to be married to somebody else. So now David has also lost his marriage. He's lost his family. He's lost his position. He tries to go see Samuel, the prophet, spiritual mentor in his life. But Saul hears about this and sends soldiers, more enemies to face. And David has to make another escape. And shortly after this, Samuel dies. David will never see Samuel again. He'll never get advice or guidance from his mentor. David tries to run to his best friend, Jonathan. Jonathan loves David, but Jonathan cannot lift a sword against his own father, and so David has to run away one more time. And he will never see his best friend again. That's how bad it is for David. And then it gets worse. Israel is so dangerous for him that he has to leave. He loses now his home, his culture, his language. Think about this. He's so desperate that he runs for refuge to a city outside of Israel called Gath. Now, you may know this. Gath was the home, was the birthplace of that great enemy that David had slain. Right? Gath is the city that Goliath was from. It was the city of the Philistines. And David was so desperate because he was surrounded by enemies in his home country that he has to run for refuge to his enemies, the Philistines. And to try to get them to have pity on him, to take him in, he actually pretends to be insane. He literally foams at the mouth. He's scribbling on the gates, but they won't let him in. This is the enemy of the Philistines. They don't kill him by some mercy. Instead, they just kick him out, and he ends up living in a cave. Right? This is David, who once had been in a palace. He had wealth, power, fame, friends, security, a future, and all of that has been taken away. He's got no home, no money, no friends, no job, no mentor. He's running for his life. He's living in a cave. David would spend 10 years of his life in the wilderness. 10 years. Everything had been going so great for so long, and then he ends up in a cave. Now, he wasn't entirely alone. He did have some people come to him to form a little community. But they weren't what you would call the most promising group. This is what the Bible says about this group. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. So that's a promising group, right? Like if you were to volunteer to lead a microchurch and you had only people in distress, in debt, and bitter in their souls, right? That doesn't sound like the most fun group of people to lead. But actually, those words describe David as well. He's in distress. He's in their debt. He's in debt. And it could be that he was bitter in his soul. You know, David and this band of whiners establish a kind of refugee community in a village called Ziklag. And they end up taking wives and they have families. And then one day, they come back and their families are gone. They were off at battle, and they came back to find that the village is gone. Their wives are gone. Their sons, their daughters have been taken captive. They have lost everything. And this is what the Bible says. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. I don't know if you've ever cried like that. Life's hit bottom. These are outlaws and fugitives from their own country. They've established a little refugee village and now it's gone. And they're so overwhelmed by sadness, so crushed, they cry until they cannot cry anymore. They weep until they have no strength left for weeping. I don't know if you've ever been that low. But then for David, it gets even worse. The Bible says this, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Each one was bitter in their souls, bitter in their spirit. I don't know if you've ever had a really bad day at work and everyone was upset with you. This is David, a fugitive from his own country. His king has tried to kill him. He's lost his mentor, lost his best friend, lost his wife, lost his future, lost his security, lost his reputation, lost his home. He found the courage to launch a little startup in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of, you know, the marginalized. The hirings have gone south. They want to kill him. And then comes, I think, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Some of you know this verse. Just one little phrase. We don't find out much of what's behind it, but we read, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself. He found strength. Not in his own resilience, not in his brilliance, not in his capacity, not in his determination. David found strength in the Lord, his God. And just that one sentence, and there in the mystery of a human being alone with God, everything changed. And I wonder, did the words that would become Psalm 23 birth within him at this point? I'm surrounded by enemies, but you've prepared a table before me. The table, of course, is a metaphor. It's not just a place of eating. It's not just a place of feasting. It's all that, but more. It's a place of meeting. It's a place of fellowship. It's the place God had prepared for David to meet with him. And that's why he was so special. At that table, David realized that he was still the honored guest. That's why he says, you anoint my head with oil. My cup, the cup of the banquet is still overflowing. The cup of my heart is still overflowing with you. In that cave, surrounded by enemies, enemies among the Philistines, enemies among the Israelites, enemies now amongst his own men, David knew that he had a true friend, an ally in the Lord. David found strength. He strengthened himself. And we too can find strength in the Lord, because the Lord has also prepared a table for us. In that cave, everything changes. David's circumstances weren't different from before. Everything on the outside still looks the same. But David, in that moment, passes from death to life. Right? Because it wasn't about David at all. You know, it looked like the bottom had fallen out from David's life, but it turns out that David had actually fallen into the arms of God. David found strength in the Lord his God. And he comes out a different man. He rallies his men. They chase after the captors of their wives and children and animals, and they recover everything they lost and more. But in a way, that's not really the most important part of the story. You know, later, Saul, the man who saw David as his enemy, but actually David never had the heart to see the same way, is killed in a battle with the Philistines, and David would be able to return to Israel. And a year later, he would become a king. And eventually, the people of Israel would look upon his reign with such longing that when they thought about a Messiah who might one day come to save them, to redeem them, they would talk about how it would be someone like David, a son of David. They would think, if only there could be a king, another king like that. Now, we know, of course, David would go on to know greater highs. He would also go on to know greater lows. He would have his victories. He would still make huge mistakes. But I don't think he ever forgot, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. I don't need to fear. Even with all my mistakes and trials, you're still preparing and inviting me to your table, where my cup will overflow." David's conclusion to the psalm is this: "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. God will never let me go." You know, here's something cool and interesting about this verse. Pastor Mike actually found this by a writer named Chad Bird. He was talking about the word follow there. It's the Hebrew word radaf. And Chad Bird doesn't think that the English word follow does this word justice, because he says, "Radaf means to chase after, to pursue. The goodness and mercy of God do not follow us like a good little puppy dog trailing along behind us. Rather, they gallop after us like a celestial stallion. As in the famous poem by Francis Thompson, the Lord's goodness and mercy chase us down labyrinthine paths like the hound of heaven. They stay hot on our heels. The divine love and grace of our shepherd radaf us all the way to heaven's gate and into the arms of our waiting father." I thought that was cool. Radaf was actually more commonly used in the Bible to talk about what enemies do to us. But here it's used to talk about God. You see, even more than our enemies are pursuing us, God is pursuing us. He's pursuing us with his chesed, his loving kindness. That's actually the word that is translated mercy. We are chased by his loving kindness. We're chased by his goodness. We're chased by his grace. Now, why does God have to chase us and pursue us? Because we're prone to getting lost. And lost sheep don't bring themselves home. It's only their shepherd that does. So in Psalm 23, it's not only that God leads us into green pastures, down righteous paths, and besides quiet waters. It's when we stray and we get lost that he goes after us. And then he turns us around and he restores us and he lays us upon his shoulders and he carries us home. We needed a pursuer like that. Someone will go after us because we often lose our way. We lose even our true selves. And that's why God sent Jesus. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus, the one who we called the Son of David, came, just like with David, everything started great. For a little while, a lot of the stuff that Jesus touched turned to gold. People loved his teachings. They would come to Jesus, those who were in distress, in debt, discouraged. Those who were sick or lame, lepers, the shunned, they would come to him and he would heal them. He would touch them. He would embrace them. And they loved him. And the word spread and the crowds became big until one day he comes into Jerusalem. And the people were so excited about what he might do, about who he could be, about how their lives might change, that they lined up the roads coming into Jerusalem. They cry out, "The new king has come." They throw palm branches his way and they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they wanted to make him king, but he would not be that kind of king. And when they found that out, they turned on him. They became his enemies. And Jesus, the Son of David, also lost, in the eyes of the world, everything that he had: his position as a teacher, his safety, his friends who ran away from him when he needed them most. The Son of David also had people, huge crowds, who were deeply disappointed in his leadership. He also had people who wanted to kill him, but they actually did it. They did it. They put him under arrest. They sent him to a mockery of a trial. They convicted him on the basis of nothing, and they ripped and beat his body and put a crown of thorns on his head. And they nailed him to a cross, and it was all sin and guilt that put him there, the most perfect man who had ever lived, the only sinless human life, the most unfair death that has ever been inflicted upon anyone. But the amazing thing was that it was actually God's plan. Instead of dispensing judgment on us, he took it upon himself. He was preparing a table, you see, for you and me, where we could meet with him and we would be his honored guests. A table where he would wash our feet to clean us, anoint us with oil to refresh us, give us a new banqueting outfit and garments to replace the filthy rags of self-righteousness that had barely covered us. And he greets us with a kiss. You know, Jesus once taught a parable pointing to this momentous banquet. He said that he would send his folks into the highways and byways, overturning hedges and makeshift tents to pursue and invite those who had never thought they could be invited, to compel them, the Bible says, to compel them to go to the banqueting table. Let's go to the banqueting table. Shall we pray? Lord, we come